of course we can pray. He's the God of the coronavirus, too. We will not walk in fear, that's for sure. But I can't wait till this whole thing is behind us in the rearview mirror and we can gather together in person, and there won't be any fear that we will contract something. But having done, and I encourage you guys to do it, there's lots of studies out there on how long COVID-19 lasts. Under the most extreme conditions, it only lasts 5 days on the most hospitable surface you can find, which means between Sundays, it's dead by the next Sunday rolls around with us doing nothing. It clings to semi-absorbent surfaces like the seat backs and seats on your chairs for less than an hour and a half. So can you pick up COVID-19 from the chairs? No more than you can pick up AIDS from sitting on a toilet seat. That was one of the greatest myths of that day and age as well. So I think we need to be rational about these things. Do your homework. There's a little bit of science behind it. My background was deep in the sciences. I love it. But I will not be led even by science. It will guide my mind. It is God that guides my heart. And I will not walk in fear of anything. If he takes me home, whether it's COVID-19 or a traffic accident or a heart attack, who cares what the means is? I'm in the same place. Won't be foolish. We take every precaution in here, not so much for the sake of the virus, but for the sake of people's peace of mind. That's why we do this thing. But there should be science behind the way you think, why you think that way, and not be driven by fear under any circumstances ever. Now, of course, we are in tonight, Genesis 46. We've been following the life of Joseph, who occupies from chapter 37 through 48. He's the next of the youngest son of Jacob. You'll remember whose name had been changed by the angel of the Lord to Israel, which means literally he has wrestled with or struggled with God and prevailed. But there is insight by one of the minor prophets that says he prevailed with God and begged him with tears to bless him. If you just read the Genesis account, you might think he was kind of a poppycock demanding, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Really? He's wrestling an angel. Do you think it's much of a contest? I think the angel, I find in Isaiah, the angel of the Lord puts to death 185,000 Assyrians in one night. I don't think wrestling with a 100-year-old man is much of a deal to the angel of the Lord. But he let him do it all night to wear Jacob out, not the angel, and to see how badly Jacob wanted the blessing of the angel of the Lord. Was he willing to struggle with him all night? And in that sense, he had prevailed. His faith had prevailed. His humility had prevailed. God, I don't ever want to let you go until you bless me. If you're not walking with me, I don't even want to do this thing. So it's a real humble encounter he has that changes his life. It changes his name. And Jacob is now known as Israel, is the modern-day country is today. I just want you to reinforce in your mind the chosen line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes through Abraham and Isaac, not Ishmael. He was the son of the Egyptian handmaiden Hagar. You'll remember when Abraham and Sarah got impatient of waiting for God to deliver on his promise of a child. But the promise came through Isaac, that promised child. And then his son, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs come from Jacob, and they are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in the previous chapter, it is so cool because finally Joseph, who is number two in all of Egypt now, has revealed himself to his brothers, and they were terrified. Terrified. He now has the power to pay them back for the evil that they had done to him. But God has matured this man over these many years. He is not a guy to take things into his own hands. He seems to have mellowed tremendously here. And so it brings us, as he has sent the boys back home to go get dad, it says in verse 1 of chapter 46 of the book of Genesis, so Israel set out with all that was his, and when he had reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a night vision and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. There is so much in this. You'll remember Pharaoh had given all of his power to Joseph, and Joseph tells Pharaoh, all of my brothers are here, and Pharaoh says, well, bring your dad and your families down here. I mean, there's a famine. It's yet to last another 5 years. Bring them down here. You will give them the best of the land up in Goshen, which is the greenest, most fertile part of the Nile Delta. If you've been watching the right kind of TV commercials, it's where one entrepreneur gets his Giza cotton sheets made from. That whole fertile triangle grows not only some of the best cotton in the world, but because of the fertile delta there, it grows some of the best crops of any kind in the world there. So they've got the greenest, most lush pasture lands for all of their flocks. Israel set out with all that was his. Pharaoh had said, tell them, bring nothing. We'll provide everything for him. I wonder why he decided to take all that was his and not just leave it all behind. But he set out with all that was his, and when he had reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father. Now, Jacob's family had been based in Mamre, near Hebron, chapter 35 had told us a while back. That is where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. And so he travels these 30 miles now southwest to Beersheba, as it's called today. B's and V's are pretty interchangeable in the Hebrew alphabet, so the sounds will be slurred, and sometimes even the street signs in Israel will spell it Beersheba. Abraham and Isaac had also worshipped the Lord there. That's why it's a special place. It has a history where people have found God. That's a special place to me. I'd like to know those kind of places. Abraham had built an altar there. You remember all the way back in chapter 13, Isaac, in one of the few times that he had built an altar, he built it at Beersheba. All the way back in chapter 26, Jacob is now 130 years old. 130 years old. I woke up this morning readjusting from vacation where I'd been at sea level for a couple of weeks and reacclimating up here. I woke up this morning feeling like I had been beat up in my sleep by somebody. Every joint ached, my back, my legs, my knee, everything. And I asked Kathy, do you feel the same way? She goes, yeah, I just ache everywhere. It's reacclimating. And I thought to myself, now, suppose you double our age. That's what Jacob's age was. I can't even think of how many wrinkles show up by the time you're 130 years old, or how badly your knee joints ache, or your hips, and the rest of that. And they didn't have any of the modern medical advantages that we have today. He's 130 years old. They didn't have the Big Macs back then, and that's kind of a double-edged sword. There's nothing like a Big Mac. Have you ever had that feeling? I think they put something in it that's chemically addictive, to tell you the truth, because there is just something about the way that tartar sauce, that secret sauce, mixes up with all the bread. There is just sometimes you just got to have a Big Mac or a fish fillet or a quarter pounder with cheese. Will it kill me? I got to die of something. Might as well be good food, or at least food I like. I'll tell you what, people tell me, if you are what you eat, you're going to die of hot dog poisoning, Pastor Jim. I've been through a lot of cemeteries in my life, and I've never seen a headstone yet that said diet of hot dogs. So I think I'm good. I think I'm good. Was their diet better than ours? No doubt. But a lengthy life back then was seen especially as a blessing from God. Long life, it allowed you to see your kids and your grandkids, your great-grandkids, your great-great-grandkids to be born. That, in that respect, it was a blessing. But I've often wondered if they didn't experience the same aches and pains we do. Ty? He got another 17 years. He's got another 17 years. It's like the doctor giving you a diagnosis of prostate cancer. The chances are good you'll die of something else before the prostate cancer kills you because it's so slow growing. You know, he lives to be 147 years old. Right. Right, we're going to talk about that whole issue of why he may have been a little reluctant to go down there. His father before had told him, make sure you don't go down into Egypt. And I'm sure he remembers his grandpa, Abraham, going down to Egypt, picking up a sweet little Egyptian handmaiden named Hagar that started the whole Middle Eastern mess that we've still been trying to figure out today. So maybe he was a little reluctant to go in. I would have been. He'd been in the land for more than 100 years of his life. He'd been in the promised land. Now he's got to leave it. It's like when God called me to go to seminary. I've lived in Colorado all of my adult life. I used to live in California when Dad got stationed there once in the Air Force when I was a kid. Hated it. Went to seminary out there. Spent 4 years finishing up my master's degree out there. And the traffic, the graffiti, the gangs, the violence, the thievery, the cost of living, that was Egypt. That was Egypt. I did not want to go there. So God made it easier for me to leave here and said, I'll be with you. And so I had no problem at all just turning my back on everything that I'd left here behind. God said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. So I did that. I had the world's largest garage sale. I even sold my good car and bought a ratty $150 car that, by the way, broke down in Green River, Utah, halfway to seminary. Wound up rebuilding it myself and a garage guy that lent me. That's a whole other nightmare story. But the bottom line is I can pretty much tackle anything if I know God's with me. I don't care if life is easy or hard. It doesn't matter. What matters most to me is the will of God. I look at Job and I realize there's things to be learned even in hardship. I see throughout Scripture, life isn't easy for anybody. You read about people like Ruth and Naomi, hard life. You read about Esther and what was going on there under the Persian Empire. You read about the nation of Israel and later Judah going into captivity as slaves. Man, life was not easy for any of those, and yet the sovereign Lord that birthed that nation allowed them to go through that for reasons and purposes he does not generally divulge. I'm in my quiet time right now in the book of Job, and while Job questions God, oh, if I could have an audience with him, I'd just state my case right now, and he'd answer me to my face. And I'm thinking, dude, you should not be talking that way. This is God we're talking about. But when God finally confronts him in the last two chapters of the book, God does not explain himself. Nor does he tell him what went on or what the reason and purposes were for his suffering. God never told him. In a nutshell, God rebukes him for a lack of trust and faith in God. I don't need an explanation from God anymore. This I know. He loves me. I've read the last chapter of the book. I know who wins. I do. Satan doesn't. We win as the body of Christ. Whatever we have to go through between here and there, God's going to go before us, and that's what the Lord promises him. But I want you to notice carefully, it's only a few verses here, but between verses 1 and 2, you've got to understand the chronology. God does not speak to Israel until Israel builds an altar and sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac in verse 1. Then God speaks to him. I think if you want to hear from God, build an altar. You want to hear from God? You put yourself on your face before that altar, assume to know nothing, and just inquire of him, seek his face, glorify his name. Whether you understand what's going on in your life or not is irrelevant. You're not supposed to understand. The Bible doesn't say we walk by understanding. It says we walk by what? Faith. Where is your faith? Jesus asked his disciples that question when a storm blew up on an ocean they had navigated, an inland ocean, they'd navigated all of their lives. You and I have had colds and flus all of our lives, and yet here we are in the midst of a COVID-19, and we're treating it like it's not related to the common cold, which it is. Far more contagious, give you that. Far more deadly, give you that. It is related to the common cold. The common cold is a coronavirus. So why am I more afraid of this one than any other? Didn't I trust God through the rest of them? Absolutely. Didn't God get me through all of the rest of them? Absolutely. Hasn't God gotten his people through more severe trials than this throughout the biblical history we have before us? Of course he has. Maybe this is a test of our faith, and God is here tonight saying, in the midst of COVID-19, where is your faith? So many people operating out of a basis of fear. Oh, I'm afraid there's something on the
the carpet that I'll catch.
Unless you lick the carpet, there's nothing on the carpet you're going to catch. Don't lick the carpet. We vacuum and disinfect it regularly, but I don't encourage you to go looking for germs. You know, the seats, we disinfect them. The rails, we wipe down the bathroom. All of the, we do all of that stuff here. We've got hand sanitizer coming out our ears here. I don't do that because I walk in fear. I do that because my Bible says obey the authorities over us, including the CDC. But secondly, as an accommodation to people that may be struggling with their faith in this pandemic. My background is a scientist. I don't operate out of irrationality. I check things out. I've got reams of biology and chemistry and organic chemistry and behind me, physics, calculus, engineering stuff, pre-med stuff. To me, it has to make sense. It has to be rational. And there's no rational basis for the Christian to ever walk in fear. That's irrational. It's irrational. I know not everybody feels that way. I understand that. That's fine. But it is only after he offered sacrifice to the God of his Father that God spoke to him at night. You want to hear from God? Build an altar. Worship. Sacrifice. Sacrifice in our day and age means the laying down of your life and all that it has. Just laying it down before him and saying, not my will but yours be done, Lord. Doesn't Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us that the sacrifices, that we are the sacrifice that God requires? We offer ourselves to him as what? Living sacrifices? Holy and acceptable to God, pleasing to him. But I remember that it was at Beersheba in Genesis 21 that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. He set a good example for his children and grandchildren. It was at this very same place in Genesis 26 it records that God had appeared to Isaac in that place. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba. That night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. Isn't it interesting how often God had to tell the patriarchs, don't give in to fear? He tells Abraham, don't be afraid. He tells Isaac, don't be afraid. He tells Jacob on several different occasions, don't be afraid. Jacob is afraid of his murderous brother. He's cheated him out of his birthright and a few other issues. And his brother wants to take his life, and he's afraid of his brother, so he flees to his uncle Laban. He's afraid to meet his brother coming back from his 20 years with Laban. And God reminded constantly these patriarchs, they're just made of flesh and blood. And God isn't harsh with them. He says, I'll be with you. I'll go before you. That speaks to my heart volumes. If we never got past verses 1 and 2 today, I understand the priority that I must abide by. I will build my altars. I will worship. I will sacrifice. I will lay my life down afresh. And I've got to do that every day. Every day. What day is a good day to skip building an altar to God? What day is a good day not to offer yourself as living sacrifice again? What is a good day not to pray? I mean, chapter and verse, I'm open to that. Then why don't we do it every day? We get caught up in our busyness, our tiredness, and I think that God understands it's not a legalistic requirement. But to me, there is so much that happens at that altar that I build every morning. I can't live without it anymore. I don't want to live without it. Ty? Trying to play catch up afterwards is sometimes, yeah. I feel the same way you do, Ty. I'm a worse man when I don't do that. If I don't build my altar and have my quiet time first thing in the morning, I'm a worse man for it. I'm a worse husband. I'm a worse pastor. I'm a worse father, worse grandfather for it. And if I play catch up afterwards, finally 6, 7, 8 o'clock at night, things wind down a little bit. Maybe I can sit down. I find that God will redeem whatever part of the day I give him. So from 8 o'clock that night till midnight, oh, great, I'll have a great 4 hours when I could have had a great 24 hours. So I'm learning, even that you can teach an old dog new tricks, I'm learning that if I just keep that priority, I will consistently hear from God, and I will be a better man for it, and people around me will be more blessed because I did it. I don't want to spend the rest of my life playing spiritual catch-up. We all got our excuses. I got excuses out to here. We all do, but let's call them what they are. They're just excuses. Is God priority? Doesn't your Bible say that you will find him when you seek him? You seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then he'll show up. But if you're not hearing from God, the problem isn't God. And I think we just have to own that one. If I seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, he promises he's going to be there. I'll find him. In my quiet time this morning, my New Testament reading, Jairus had come to Jesus. Jairus had kicked Jesus out of the synagogue at Capernaum before when he healed the man with the shriveled hand. And the people and the Pharisees, when he said, well, what's better to do, kill or to heal on the Sabbath? And so he had the man with the shriveled hand. He'd been planted there by the Pharisees. It was a setup to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath or not. There is no Old Testament law that says you can't heal on the Sabbath. That's found in their rabbinic traditional writings. By the way, did Jesus ever quote the Mishnah? Did he ever quote the Talmud? Did he ever quote the Gemara? He never quoted any of those sources. I have no use for them myself for that reason alone. Jesus never saw them as authoritative. They add nothing to God's word, and they are not in them of themselves God's word. But Jesus confronted them and said, you've set your traditions above the word of God. Don't do that. In other words, the Talmud, the Mishnah, all of these rabbinic traditions, Jesus said, put them behind you. This is the word of God, not the word of man. And while Jairus was coming to ask Jesus to heal his daughter, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, who had kicked Jesus out of his own church just a couple of weeks before, Jesus says he'll come home and heal Jairus' daughter. That's amazing to me. But en route, he comes across this woman who's had a medical condition where she's had an issue of blood for 12 years, has spent every penny she had on doctors that couldn't heal her. And she thought to herself, pressing through this mammoth, massive amount of crowds surrounding Jesus everywhere he went, she thought, if I can just press through the crowds and just touch the hem of his garment. Now, that requires that you get on your knees. You following me? Humbling yourself, you get down on your knees. She could press through the crowds because she wasn't standing up. She's down on her knees, going between her legs, and she's thinking, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. And Jesus said, faith has gone out from me. Who touched me? And the disciples going, are you kidding? Who touched you? Who didn't touch you? Yeah, only one with faith. And she was healed. And Jesus, and she knew that she'd been been found out, so she said, I'm the one who touched you. And he says, your faith has healed you, daughter. He was very gentle, very kind with her. Jesus was there. He was there to heal. Jesus revealed himself to her. He revealed himself to Jairus and to Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. And I'm sure Jairus saw the whole thing as an interruption. In fact, Luke says that halfway through they're walking back to Jairus' house, guys came and said, forget it, leave the master alone, your daughter's dead. Can I tell you, God's got this under control. What Jairus didn't know is he's the Lord of the living and the dead. He's the God who raises the dead. He didn't know that, but he had to learn that lesson. You and I need to learn the lesson that Jesus raises people from the dead, and he does it day in, day out, whether it's COVID-19 or body aches and ills or the issues that we face or medical maladies that come upon us. But come what may, I know that if I build my altar and I worship and sacrifice, I can get from here to eternity just fine. I have no question about that. He knows everything that's going to happen. I know nothing of what's going to happen. So I'm just going to walk in trust and faith, take it one day at a time, as Jesus told us to do. Now at Beersheba, finally Jacob offers sacrifice and worship to God, and in response, God speaks to him. If you don't want God to reveal himself to you, do what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. Build your altars, worship and sacrifice. I don't want to be slow to do that, and I don't want it to be a 10-year period of time between altar-building episodes. Verse 2, and God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Understand that God wants to reveal himself to you and I very personally, not always through dreams or visions. He has a wide variety of means at his disposal, but he wants to reveal himself to us. He's not trying to hide his face from us. If I'm not finding God, he is not the problem. If I'm not finding God, he has not moved. Where am I at? What am I doing? What's priority with me? Am I walking in fear or in faith? Am I building my altars? And am I reading my word? Am I praying? Am I seeking his face? Then I can expect to hear from God. But God will always reveal himself to us more often than not after we worship, after we lay our lives down to sacrifice. And you can just write Romans 12, 1 and 2 right beside that. If you're not in that place tonight, go back to the last time you built an altar. Think of your last powerful encounter with God and go back to that place, spiritually speaking. Open up the Word of God. Whether it's been a day, a week, a month, a year, 10 years since you've opened up your Bible, open up your Bible. Seek the Lord. You'll find him. Let him speak to your heart. Go back to that place where we once built altars and worshiped. But what stands out to me is this aged man who is now 130 years old, in verse 3, still struggles with fear. God says to him, I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. 130 years old and he still hasn't learned to give his fears to God? This aged old patriarch here, why would he be afraid? And I started thinking about that. What are the grounds? What's the basis of his fear? Well, he had been living in Canaan for 100 years. He doesn't want to leave. There's always a fear of the unknown, isn't there? None of us know what tomorrow holds, and so just thinking about it can cause anxiety. He'd be leaving the promised land. That's where God had told him to go down into Egypt, the fear of the unknown. But Egypt was also a center of world power. It was a center of paganism. They had a whole pantheon of false gods. His grandfather Abraham had gone down to Egypt in a time of famine also, without God's leading, and returned with a servant girl named Hagar and set in motion a series of events for which the Middle East is still paying the price to this very day. Maybe he didn't want to make that same mistake. So God doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't say, hey, stupid, after 130 years, you're finally going to deal with this issue of fear in your life? I think that God is persistent, and he will take as long as you make him take to deal with the issues of your life. Whether it's fear, doubt, uncertainty, pride, anger, there's a thousand of them. Let God deal with the issues of your life. If somebody tells you you're prideful, you probably are. Give that to the Lord. If somebody tells you you're fearful, you probably are. You should probably own that and give that to the Lord. If there is doubt and fear, uncertainty, or anxiety, these are human emotions that are understandable, but it causes you to bear a burden that Jesus said, bring your burdens to me and I'll carry them. Take my yoke upon it and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. If that doesn't describe you tonight, the problem's not with Jesus or his ability to bear your burdens. But you got to give it to him. I find that God's response to this aged patriarch is so gentle, so loving, so affirming. Can I tell you, I just tell you something about Jim Etheridge personally. I don't need rebuke. I need encouragement. How about you? Would you rather be rebuked harshly or lovingly have somebody come alongside of you and love on you and in compassion reaffirm you, gently come alongside of you? Don't be afraid. I just highlighted that in my Bible. It speaks to me. I'm reminded of that passage out of 1 John 4:18. It says, perfect love casts out all fear. I don't want to walk in fear and doubt. God knew there's a second reason for Jacob to be encouraged. Look at what God says. Number one, don't be afraid, and here's why. I will make you into a great nation there. You're just a family now. I'm going to build you into a nation of millions of people. God knew where and why he was going to take this patriarch into Egypt. And there's that promise, I'll make you into a great nation. In other words, God has a plan for everything you go through. You don't have any idea why. You're not supposed to. You walk by faith. But know this, everything that God's allowing in your life is a part of the plan to bring you to an expected end that you know nothing about at this point. And there's that promise of personal that God's going to be with them. Look at verse 4, I will go down to Egypt with you. I'll go with you. Thank you for that 10-minute reminder. I appreciate it. Will I keep to that time limit? There's a question of faith. God says, I'll go down to Egypt with you. God is always with us. Didn't Hebrews 13:5 tell us where God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm right there. I'm with you through the surgeries. I'm with you through the pandemics. I'm with you in the good times, for richer or for poorer, better or worse. We are the bride of Christ. I'll go down into Egypt with you, and I will bring you back again. Don't worry about leaving the promised land. Jim, don't worry about going out to California. I'm bringing you back. It's just temporary. It's not a permanent relocation. He's not going to stay in Egypt for the rest of his life. The great reason that God did not need, or that Jacob did not need to fear the journey, is that God promised to bring him back to that promised land. It's not being forsaken. This is a temporary sojourn. It's part of the puzzle that you don't have figured out yet, but God does. It'll be fulfilled after Jacob's death, but it would be fulfilled. God would bring him back. Egypt would never be the permanent home for Israel or his children. And the reunion with Joseph, understand, remember Joseph was his favorite son. Give him that beautiful colored garment, you know, garment of many colors, the King James describes it. You'll be reunited with Joseph, and his own hand will close your eyes. God's promises were made at Beersheba, which means the well of the oath. God is making oaths once again, be in response to the sacrifice at the altar of this patriarch. Now God does the promising here. God always speaks peace to the troubled heart, willing to take the burden to him. God always speaks peace. Joseph's own hands, verse 5, and then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their father and their children and their wives and the carts that Pharaoh had sent and provided for him. And they took with them their livestock, their possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all of his offspring went to Egypt. And he took with him to Egypt his sons, grandsons, his daughters, granddaughters, all his offspring. Here's Jacob's response to God's promises. I'm all in. I'm all in. Wholehearted, complete obedience and trust. I just love that. They took everything. Pharaoh had said, bring nothing. We'll supply, and Jacob brought everything because he knew that God had already supplied. He didn't need to trust in Pharaoh for that. No need to trust Pharaoh when the Lord is your God. Verse 8, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went into Egypt. They are not pronounced in English the way they are in Hebrew. Don't worry about that. If you ever struggle with some of the biblical pronunciations, for instance, the name like Nebuchadnezzar, you think that's tough in English, you should see it in the original language. It's this long, made up of about 14 syllables, and nobody can pronounce it. So don't worry about you sounding all Hebrew when you say this. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jacob, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. Remember, they had sinned, and God killed them because of their sin. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahiel. There will not be a test on these names later, so I just want you to just feel free to just speed read those. So these are the sons and daughters. And then he goes on in verse 16, the sons of Gad, the sons of Asher, in verse 17, the children born to them. The numbers all add up to that. So if we could just skip down past the pronunciations, in verse 26, all of those who went down with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. with the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of Jacob's family, which went down into Egypt, were 70 in all. It's 66 if you omit Ur and Onan, the sons of Judah who died, and Manasseh and Ephraim. That's 66. You add them back in, we got 70. So that's where the numbers stand. I know that some people struggle a little bit. Well, doesn't the book of Acts, when Stephen is going through this, say that it was 74? Well, he's or 75. Thank you. He was quoting out of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that also includes Ur and Onan that had died and the sons of Ephraim, bringing the total number up to 75. Don't get caught up in that. It is not a contradiction that the critics would sometimes like to think that it is. Stephen, simply quoting from the Septuagint, adds the two sons of Ephraim, two of Manasseh, and a grandson from each. Not a big deal. So in verse 29 then, or 28, Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen up in the Nile Delta, Joseph had his chariot made ready, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. What a sweet reunion. And Israel said to Joseph, "I'm ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are living in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants tend livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians.'" And you think, racism? Really? Here's what this racism, as it's played out in this final verse, tells us. God allowed them to be racially separated from Egypt and not to intermarry with them. God was going to grow this nation of 70 people into a nation of 2 to 2.5 million people. But God wanted their identity to be uniquely Israelite, not mixed with the Canaanites, not mixed with the false gods of the Egyptians. So God, through racism, winds up segregating them for his sovereign purposes. I think that is simply genius. Only God could do that. You know, I just want to briefly wrap this up in our remaining 3 minutes here. Did you notice, firstly, that God calls Jacob by name? And he called him twice, Jacob, Jacob. And he calls him by his childhood name. As an adult, he had changed his name to Israel. But God was talking to him just like God had spoken with Samuel when he called that young boy being raised in the temple under the evil auspices of the high priest Eli. Remember, God called him, and Samuel, the young boy, thought Eli was calling me. He ran and said, "Eli, you called me." Eli said, "Yeah, go back to bed." God did that a third time. Finally, Eli realized that God's speaking to you. So the next time, boy, you hear God calling your name, here's how you're to answer. "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." God knows you and I by name. He knows us oh so personally, oh so intimately. He calls Jacob by name, even as Jesus calls each one of us by name. Individually, don't you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I call my sheep by name." In a world where nobody knows your name or cares, except people related to you and a few odds and ends around church because we love you, a lot of people in the world are not acquainted with you on a first-name basis, and they don't care. You're just a number or a statistic or a person. But to know that Jesus knows each one of us as individual sheep, he talks to us and encourages us and blesses us like we are his own children, because we are. He speaks to us just like he speaks to Jacob. That warms my heart, how much he loves you and I. And the first issue that God addresses with Jacob is fear. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. It's a topic that's mentioned, believe it or not, 271 times in the NIV text. Fear. 271 times. So you're not the first person that's ever experienced any fear or uncertainty or trepidation. Previously, you'll remember that Jacob had been fearful about his brother's fury. And then 20 years later, after meeting his long-lost brother, fearing unnecessarily, Esau had turned things around. He was afraid of the Canaanites when Levi and Simeon had avenged the rape of their sister Dinah. And it begs the question, what are you fearful about? What are you afraid of? What causes you angst and concern? Is it finances or health or COVID-19, uncertainty about the future? What does the Bible have to say about fear? Well, let me share a scripture with you. In 2 Timothy 1:7, the King James says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Literally, rational thinking. When thinking about COVID-19, I think like an engineer. I think like a guy with a pre-med degree. I look at the numbers. I look at the science behind it, because then I'm not in bondage to fear. Things have to make sense to me. They have to be rational. And I found out that, do you know what the most effective virus-killing agent on planet Earth is? Common household bleach. Isn't that interesting? They're selling currently Lysol aerosol bottles in a 3-pack for $120 online if you buy it directly from Lysol. I can buy about 150 million gallons of bleach with that, and I can disinfect everything in this church from now into the first 1,000 years of his reign on earth. Not a problem. But there isn't, because the rationale is, the science is behind it. God's not giving me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and think through this. Why am I afraid? What do I have to be afraid of? You'll remember 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out all fear. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, John says. In other words, there's room for improvement if we're still walking in fear. Nah, nobody wants to walk in fear. But what sticks out to me next is the promises of God. It's my greatest source of comfort. What a source, especially in uncertain times like this. Have you thought about this? How many promises has God made in his word? Does anybody know? Decided to Google it myself. Source of all knowledge besides the word of God, of course. One internet source counted 8,810 promises in the Word of God. 8,810 promises. With 7,487 of them, took them 2 years to do this, of them being made by God himself to all of humankind. I like Jesus' promises. I hang my hat on his promises, especially when he promises to come back soon. The promises of God give such comfort. Jacob had thought his favorite son Joseph had been dead for 20 years. Things are not always as they appear. Oh, this is hopeless. It's not over yet. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give in. Don't quit. Don't stop believing. Now is not the time to become Laodicean and backsliding. Sometimes things can stay dormant a long time. The seeds of hope within, or we want something to come to pass or come true, or Jesus to come back for his church. Sometimes things stay dormant a long time, and then in God's perfect timing, come into full bloom. Let me quote something for you. This was astounding when I read it. I'm quoting from the Prairie Star, a newspaper in Great Falls, Montana. And from the story, quote, in 1949, U.S. Airman Earl Dedman received 36 kernels of grain from a friend of his stationed overseas, from a stone box in an ancient Middle Eastern tomb. He sent the seeds to his father in Big Sandy, Montana, who was a grain farmer who planted those seeds, 36 seeds, and ultimately harvested 1,500 bushels of grain from those original 36 seeds. The proper name for this ancient durum wheat is called kamut, sometimes called giant wheat because its kernels are twice as big as modern wheat. Dedman grew the wheat for 10 years, feeding it to his cows. 1,500 bushels from just 36 wheat kernels over a 10-year period. The remarkable thing was the wheat seed had been found in an Egyptian pyramid that was dated to around 2,500 BC. In other words, those wheat kernels had been inert for 4,500 years, and when planted, grew into full-stalked plants that then reproduced and 1,500 bushels came out of that. It was there originally for Pharaoh to eat if he found that he got hungry in the afterlife, I guess. But some things can stay dormant a long time and still come to fruition. So just because Jesus has been making us wait for 2,000 years for his return does not mean that the promise is invalid. It just means we have to wait a little while. It will come to full fruition. It will bear full fruit. Don't let your dreams die. Stay faithful. Stay strong. Never give up. Never cave in. Never stop trusting the Lord. And here's the third and final point, because God is sovereign. He's got this. He's got you and me, brother. In his hand, he got you and me, sister. In his, do you believe that? I do with all of my heart. He's got this. And when everything seems to be falling apart around you, understand that God's promises will stand firm into eternity. When others direct evil towards you, remember that they are only God's tools. Like Joseph said to his brothers in chapter 50 and verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You don't understand what God's doing now. You're not supposed to. You're just supposed to get through it with prayer, building your altars, trusting in his promises. Everything he's ever promised that you're just going to come to pass. You and I win in the end. I read the last chapter of the book. It turns out cool. Let's stand again and close in prayer, shall we?